Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus answered, It is written, Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written. He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, It is also written, Do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, Away from me, Satan, for it is written, Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. C.S. Lewis made the observation back in the 1950s that in modern times, especially in Britain, there's been a great shift in how we speak about political leaders. And I think the point has some truth for how we speak about leadership and leaders in general. He says political leaders, they used to be known as rulers, and now the word is leaders. And he says in just a small change in vocabulary, there's a deeply significant cultural change about how we think about their authority. I guess the reason why, if you're anything like me, we kind of cringe at the idea of using that language of rulers for our political leaders is I just really don't like the idea of having a dictator, being under a dictatorship. Don't like them. So don't mishear me. My aim today is not to get us to reuse that language for political leaders today. My point is that these days, I think we think of leaders having less authority over us than years ago when people would have used that language of ruler. And I think there's a few more things in the air with how we think of that word leader today. Now, some of these are really quite sensible. I guess you can see them applied in lots of areas of life, again, from to prime minister to, I don't know, the coach at your local sports club or anything like that to work. Leaders these days are tested. And if they're not up to it, they're replaceable. We are, after all, on our seventh prime minister in 10 years, which tells us quite a lot of things, but one of the things it must tell us is that being a leader is really hard. But one of the kind of things in the undercurrent that probably does to us is just make us think, well, don't get too attached to them. Perhaps don't take their authority that seriously, because in a year's time, it might be someone else. A good leader these days is one who knows how to consult, shape consensus, and lead where the people will follow. What if I don't like the direction? Do I need to follow? And a leader these days is really one of us rather than an untouchable, destined elite. So I read an article this week on the Channel 4 website about Andy Burnham's very careful aura farming. That was a new word for me, aura farming. They said his social media paints a very deliberate picture. Let me quote. Less polished Westminster operator, more bloke from the north who just happens to be running the country. But all that in the air, how we think about leaders, I'd just like us to pause and consider what kind of a leader do we think of Jesus as? And more specifically, what kind of authority does Jesus have over us? The next 3 weeks we're going to be in Matthew's Gospel. Today the story is all about the commissioning of Jesus as God's Messiah. It will show us the kind of leader he is and so the kind of authority he has. And this point really matters because this Jesus, we read in Matthew's gospel, makes huge authoritative commands on our lives. He says, repent, for the kingdom of God has come near. He says, follow me, and I'll send you out to fish for people. With authoritative commands like that, is Jesus a leader, a ruler, worth surrendering myself to? What kind of a leader is Jesus? Well, 3 points for us today. My first one is that he identifies with sinners. I used to live in a flat near Hammersmith, and on my way home from work, I'd cycle past the Olympia London Exhibition Centre, and each week it would host a different convention to gather different types of people. So sometimes it would do something sporty, like a high rocks tournament or something like that. You get all these sporty, athletic types of people coming in their trainers. Other times it'd be the ideal home show or the luxury travel show, when you get people with lots of money. You get the baby show, you get lots of pregnant mums going to buy buggies. But my favourite was the week when it was Comic-Con, the comic convention, which drew lots of adults who liked dressing up as superheroes. And I remember when one of them stepped out in the road in front of me, not looking, completely dressed from head to toe in a Spider-Man outfit. I had the pleasure of cycling as I weaved my way past, Spider-Man, watch out! As he dodged out. But what I never saw was a life failures convention. As we join the story with Jesus coming to John the Baptist, that's exactly what we're joining. It's a sinner's convention. Because John's sermon has been, have a look at me please at chapter 3, verse 2. Chapter 3, verse 2, John's sermon. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Verse 6. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the River Jordan. So John's baptism is all about confessing your sins, putting your hands up and saying, I've fallen short. I'm a moral failure. And those are the kind of people who are gathering to John. Those are the people that Jesus chooses to identify with. Chapter 3, verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so now. It's proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. So Jesus is really deliberate with his actions here. Verse 13, he wants to be baptized. He didn't just happen to be walking past. He's come to this sinner's convention because he's identifying with John's message. He's endorsing it. Well, hang on a minute, we should be thinking, what's Jesus done wrong? Isn't he sinless? How is this appropriate? And I think that's exactly what's running through John's mind in verse 14. He's like, shouldn't this be the other way around? Shouldn't I be baptized by you? But Jesus says, no. Verse 15, this is right to fulfill all righteousness. Fulfill means to accomplish, to bring it to completion. And the wonderful irony is that though Jesus was the one person here who didn't need a baptism of repentance, he chose to identify with sinners. Later in the New Testament, it tells us, God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is how righteousness is fulfilled. Jesus takes our sin and failure that we can have his righteousness. That's the message he wants to send to us as he's commissioned. I know in the first few days as being Prime Minister, Andy Burnham's been very careful, I'm sure, with where he's been photographed. I think he wants to be photographed as really an ordinary bloke. Lots of pictures of him in the pub. His message is kind of, that's who he's for. In his first days of public ministry as Messiah, Jesus has been careful to be seen as someone who is for sinners. He identifies with sinners. Do you feel like a moral failure today? I do. The good news is Jesus is for you. He's for you as a sinner. Look at his baptism. He identifies with sinners. Secondly, he is identified as the Son. These wonderful words in verse 16. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Now, what's really important for us to have in the back of our mind here is the book of Isaiah. Isaiah prophesied a suffering servant who would save God's people. Isaiah 42 is really important here. Notice the similarities. "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations." That's what we're seeing fulfilled at his baptism, the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove. It's a moment of commissioning and anointing. He is the suffering servant Messiah. He is the one who will bring justice to the nations. And in all four Gospels, God only speaks directly from heaven three times. So when he does, it's really important, his message. And what he says is verse 17, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." So this isn't just a servant of Isaiah 42. The servant is his son. Here is the eternal father's eternal son. He's pleased with him. He loves him. His spirit rests on him. We read earlier from Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is at the beginning of the Psalms. It's really the gateway in. And the Psalm is full of plotting people banding together against God, people who refuse to acknowledge him. And we're told God laughs at them. The Lord scoffs at them because he has installed his king. This king in Psalm 2, yes, you can rebel, but you can't win. You can't dethrone this son. Psalm 2 says, "I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I've become your father. Ask me, and I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You'll break them with a rod of iron. You'll dash them to pieces like pottery.'" This son is a leader, a ruler, not to be taken or left, but to submit to bow down to. Verse 12, "Kiss his son or he'll be angry and your way will lead to destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Kiss him. That's not the kiss of a polite greeting. It's not a romantic kiss. It's the kiss of submission to a ruler, to God's king. Now, if you don't, Psalm 2 says, his righteous wrath will flare up. He can dash the most strong and powerful to pieces like a clay pot. But if you do, Psalm 2 says, there's great blessing in finding refuge in him. That's the son of Psalm 2, the one about whom the Father says, "You are my son." So after his baptism to be identified with sinners, as the Spirit rests on Jesus and God declares, "This is his son," we're shown Jesus' identity with depth. He is the son of Psalm 2. Kiss him or be destroyed in judgment. He is the suffering servant of Isaiah 42, the one who will bring worldwide justice. Later on, it says, "A bruised reed he will not break." He is the eternal Son of God in human flesh. This is not a leader to be ignored. And with that, Jesus is commissioned to go about his mission. The Old Testament has set the expectations. He's going to come and gather people to himself in grace. That's the mission before this son. But the question at this stage is, will he stand up to the testing? And we get this testing in the wilderness. It's my third point. His identity is tested. Now, this time last year, the rugby club I play for, we had a new coach in. The last coach was very popular, very successful. And so the question on the players' minds is this new guy worth following? And he had a new playing style, quite different. Is it going to get us wins? And also, is this coach worth giving up my Saturday afternoons for and my physical safety? Well, the answer was no. The new coach, was he worth following? No. So we got record losses, players voted with their feet, stopped turning up to training and games, and the coach resigned before the end of the season. He didn't pass the test, and he didn't take the players with him. And so where we are in the story here, Jesus has just been commissioned as the Messiah. Question is, will he stand up under the testing? Or will he be disqualified from the office? Jesus' testing in the wilderness is all about this question. And just notice in verse 1 whose initiative this testing is. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So yes, Satan's intention is to tempt Jesus into sin, but the initiative is all God's. He's led by the Spirit there. So of course, Satan is a rival to Jesus who's threatened by him, now commissioned. Jesus has come to dethrone Satan from the power he has. And if the devil can tempt Jesus into sin, well then his mission's over before it's properly begun. So he throws three temptations at Jesus. And the first, verse 2. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" 40 is an important number in the Bible. 40 days is about the 40 years of Israel's wilderness experience. For 40 years, they were hungry and depended on God to give them what they needed. Now, you'll see there in the quote in verse 4, he's actually quoting in your footnotes there from Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, retelling this story. So Deuteronomy 8, verse 2, just before, says this: "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands." So God's people, Israel, were tested like a father disciplines a son. And the question was, would they have unquestioning, unflinching obedience to the father's plan? And if you know the story, again and again and again, they fail the test. Here Jesus, the son, the true Israel, is sent out into the wilderness. He's fasting, and while he's hungry, he's tempted. And it's a sly temptation from Satan, because miraculously making bread isn't sin for Jesus. I mean, he'll happily do it for thousands of people later. But if he did that now, he'd be passing up on the lesson the Father has for him. And so he quotes back to the devil from Deuteronomy. He needs to feed on every word of promise that comes from his Father. Second temptation is there in verse 5. The devil took him to the holy city and set him on the highest point of the temple. That's 180 feet high, a lethal drop below. Verse 6, "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it's written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Quoting Psalm 91. "If you are the Son of God," he says. Well, isn't that funny? Because God has just said he is the Son. He's declared it from heaven. But twice Satan says this, "if you are." Verse 3, verse 6, "if you are the Son." That's Satan's go-to trick to tempt someone, is to doubt God's word. That's what he said to Eve in the garden. Did God really say? But then he backs it up with a confusingly quoted piece of scripture in Psalm 91, which says, well, he couldn't fall to his death because God would send angels to save him. But the issue here is of creating an engineered crisis to test God. That should have gone, prove yourself God. And so Jesus answers him very wisely in verse 7. "It is also written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, quoting Deuteronomy. So again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you'll bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. So he offers him the whole world for the price of worship. And again, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy. The devil has played all his cards now. He has no chips left to push into the middle. The result is in. I don't know if you've ever seen a new leader come in, maybe at work, and people aren't quite sure what to make of them, and the sense in which you can see them just waiting until they can prove themselves. Well, Israel was tested 40 years in the desert, and they failed the test, a moral failure. The son has been morally tested, and he's passed the test. Well, what kind of a leader is Jesus? The message is clear. Here is the Son of God, the son of Psalm 2, the suffering servant of Isaiah 42. His identity, it's been stress tested in the highest cauldron of spiritual pressure with the devil. And he's passed. He's passed it. Well, they say a modern leader knows how to consult, how to shape consensus, to lead where people want to be led. Of course, something very sensible in that in all sorts of different spheres of leadership life. I'm told Andy Burnham, as new Prime Minister, is on a listening tour of the country, for example. Well, Jesus Christ, as leader, he knew what his mission was about, and he was single-minded about it. I'm very struck by the story in Mark chapter 1, and the story of him healing many people, miraculously of their sicknesses and illnesses, the whole town is at the door watching him do that. The next morning, Jesus goes off somewhere else to pray on his own. And Peter comes to him and says, "Everyone's looking for you. They're queuing up to get healed. That's all they want from you." And Jesus says, "No." He says, "Let's go somewhere else to the nearby villages so that I can preach there also. That is why I've come." Actually, less a listening tour. He wants to go on a preaching tour. The message is the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Actually, Jesus, strikingly, he didn't consult or shape consensus on his mission. He came to die for sins on the cross. And when Peter first heard him say that, he grabbed him aside in Mark chapter 8 and said, "No, that's not the direction we want to go in." And Jesus rebuked him, said, "Get behind me, Satan." And he went to the cross to die. Jesus is God's long prophesied ruler. God has sealed on him the authority to rule, to save, and to judge. The Old Testament sets the direction of his mission. It's to gather people into his kingdom. So don't mistake the authority of Jesus as a leader. Here he is, leader, a ruler. Surrender to him. I was talking a few weeks ago to someone about the so-called quiet revival, a spiritual reawakening perhaps going on. And anecdotally, people say more people from non-Christian backgrounds exploring faith. Statistically, sales of the Bible are way up. But some of the research into how far it goes, there's arguments either side. But this guy was saying to me he's on the fence about it, which I think he really meant he didn't believe in it. But he said he thought it was more a sign now of people just being willing to try new things. Anything from a new diet to exercise regime to career changes to lifestyle accessories. He says he thought it was more of a sociological thing, people just happier to try a bit of a change for a bit. And he made the point to me that a spiritual reawakening, when we've seen them in history, are marked by deep repentance, a deep mourning over the wickedness of my sin, a deep feeling of the righteousness of the wrath of God, a deep wonder at the glory and beauty of free yet costly grace in Jesus. Now, what's going on at a broader level in this country, I don't know. I think we are seeing the Spirit work in a way I haven't seen in my lifetime. But between us today, don't make the mistake of thinking Jesus is just another thing to choose and try on in your life. I don't know, another lifestyle leader to follow for a bit with some fruits to enjoy. He's Lord. Surrender your life to him. Come to him in deep repentance. "I'm sorry, Lord, forgive me. Change me, Lord, I turn." You can do that because in his baptism, Jesus is saying, "I'm for you. I've come to identify with you. Come to me, come receive mercy, grace, forgiveness. A bruised reed he will not break." So let me close with a question I want to leave with you to ponder. And that I hope unnerves you, because it does me. Is Jesus your leader? What I mean by that is, well, how do we know? Are you giving him your unflinching obedience? Jesus came and he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God has come near." Are you unflinchingly obedient in that? In repentance when it costs me? With a habitual temptation that you've been playing with or excusing to yourself? And perhaps the kind of sin that week by week when we say the confession kind of comes to your mind. But as another week passes, you know, you don't really have much appetite to change. Because the cost of admitting it, of letting go of it, of asking for help, it's one you're not willing to do. Jesus' call is repent. That's not just the way into the Christian life. It's the way on and the Christian life every day. He's your ruler who demands your repentance from sin, and the one who demands our unflinching obedience. In 2 weeks' time, we'll get to one of the next stories in Matthew. Jesus called to his disciples, says, "Come, follow me, and I'll send you out to fish for people." And at once, they drop the nets that are in their hands and follow him. Well, if in my mind Jesus is more of a kind of modern day late leader lacking authority, how will I hear that? Well, I'll follow him where I want to, where I feel comfortable, and where it doesn't cost me too much. But if he is my Psalm 2 leader, ruler with the authority of God, I will obey him. I will let him transform my life for his mission, like telling fishermen that life was now about fishing for people. I'll be prepared to drop things for that, even good things like nets. Because if the one telling me to do that is the Jesus who is declared by the Father to be the Son, the Spirit resting on him, if it is that Psalm 2, Lord of all the nations, if it's the Isaiah 42, bringer of justice, if it's the baptized Jesus who identifies with sinners like me and like you and brings them into his kingdom, that is a leader, a ruler with authority who's worth following with unflinching obedience. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for showing us the authority of your Son, the Son of whom you said, "You are my Son," the Son with the Spirit resting on him. Father, pray in our lives that we would revere him, follow him, with unflinching obedience, a fresh call to repent of sin, a fresh call to follow him in our lives. I pray you do that work in our lives by your Spirit. Amen.